couple years after our family moved up to Barrickell, my mom was given the task of coordinating the efforts at the Eastside Dining Hall. She was quite a bit, and she would tell you this, she was very apprehensive about taking on that responsibility. She was very content to feed a family of seven, but to go from seven to 150 every meal was a bit daunting for her. She just was not real ready for that task. Not only was it a jump in the numbers, but also meals had to be served right at the same time. At 8 o'clock was breakfast, and it couldn't be early, it couldn't be late. Lunch was at 12:30, or maybe 12, and dinner was at 5:30. And you couldn't be early because you couldn't be early with preparing breakfast, because then maybe the oatmeal would either be cold or lumpy by the time the campers got through the line. The toast would be hard, so it had to be served right at a specific time because camp was on a schedule. Right, Sarah, you worked there for a summer, and boy, it was like clockwork. You couldn't be late. Those kids were outside the dining hall beating the doors in. It's dinner time. I'm hungry. Yeah. So she had 150 that she started feeding. And then now picture this, because if you've been to camp or if you haven't been to camp, let me give you this vision. Back in 1967, when they developed and started building the east side, there were a series of cabins that were around this circle. And the very first cabin was transformed into the dining hall. Now, it would not be much bigger than probably this area. And you had 150 kids crammed in there every meal. And that was temporary. And it was temporary for about 20 years. They got a new dining hall, and it was much bigger and nicer. But she did that for almost 30 years. She was the camp cook. And her schedule was like this. She would be up early and at the kitchen by 6 in the morning to turn the ovens on and start breakfast. And she didn't leave until about 2 o'clock in the afternoon after lunch cleanup was done and preparation for dinner. She would go home for a couple of hours, and then she'd be back in the kitchen about 4 o'clock, turn the oven back on, and start getting dinner ready, at which time about 7:30 she would be done and ready to go home. And that was her schedule for every day, day in and day out during the summer months while she was working there. Now, one of the things that Uncle Johnny, who was the founder of the camp, he used to say this: if you feed them well, they'll listen better in chapel. So I'm going to order pizza. just kidding. So it was one of those things where, now, my mom was amazing. She got, after all those years, she could look at a menu and she could say, for lunch, we're going to have grilled cheese sandwiches. And she knew immediately how many loaves of bread she had to order from the main kitchen storeroom. She was making green beans to go with the dinner, she knew exactly how many number 10 cans of green beans. Now, number 10 cans are those big ones. If you don't know, on the bottom there's a number, and it tells you the size of the cans. So the number 10 can or the lot. She could tell you how many cans she needed to fix, and just like that. And we were sitting down one day at the house, and this was when Mom got sick the second time with her cancer, and she was real sick. But she said, "Bring me the menu," and she would write out all the grocery lists. It's just amazing, right from memory. Just knew how many of this and that and the other, and it all came out at the right time. She was amazing, and she was a really good cook too. And just for 30 years she did that. And they were never, no camper ever went hungry unless they didn't like what was being served. That was the only reason, because they always had enough for seconds, and they always had leftovers. and they had enough sticky buns that were left over. So I'm still waiting, Sarah. Now, I have hope because of the retired cook. Where did Kathy go? She might be back in the class. But Betsy, who was the cook at Eastside, took over for my mom. She is retired from camp, and she's going to the BSF Bible study with Kathy. So I'm hoping that Betsy will make some sticky buns for me. There was always enough. Now, we're in a very familiar passage this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. It's the feeding of the 5,000, and it's a story that we have heard. If you've been involved in Sunday school, you have heard it almost ad nauseum. It's one of those stories that we continue to bring up because, and it's a great story, it's a great lesson, but it's one that we're familiar with, and I hope that from today we can glean some new things about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So we're in our Bible, Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. And I have just 2 points this morning that I want to have us consider. The first is that it was an interrupted rest. And the second point I want us to see is that it was an intentional test. So the first point, an interrupted rest, an intentional test. Let's consider the first point in verses 10 and 11, an interrupted rest. With your Bibles open there, let's read those first two verses. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. He took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Now, the first point I want to bring to you this morning in verse 10 is that it was a deserved rest. A deserved rest. Last week we saw that Jesus had sent the 12 disciples out into the surrounding villages and towns to heal people. He had given them the power and the authority to heal the diseases that were there, to cast out demons, and also to proclaim the gospel. Those were the functions of what Jesus had done. And scholars will tell us that it was most likely for a number of months that this occurred, that they would go out and they were ministering and they would go from town to town. And if a town welcomed you, stay in one home and stay there until you leave that home. And that was a sign that the people were recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. If a town didn't acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus, then you were to shake the dust from your feet and leave that town. It was an indictment on them, one that would bring condemnation greater than Sodom and Gomorrah because they rejected the Messiah. And so they went out and they did that. And verse 10 tells us that they came back and reported the things that they had done in their teaching and their healing ministry, the various towns. And I can well imagine, those of you who have children growing up, you can remember, or if you have grandchildren and you've taken them to the zoo and they're excited before they get there, they're excited while they're there, and they're just wildly talking and so enthusiastic about the experiences. And if there's more than one, they're trying to outdo each other and they're talking at the same time. And on the way home, what happens? They fall asleep. They're exhausted. And so I can envision the disciples as they gather around Jesus and they're just so enthusiastic about what was done in the power and authority of Jesus' name. As they gather together, that they're talking amongst each other and talking over each other, trying to tell Jesus all that was going on and all that they had experienced. And Jesus recognized that they were exhausted and they needed some rest. And so he took them to this place. Now they're in Capernaum. On the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and they travel by boat across a short distance to the little town of Bethsaida. And it says they went into a remote place. Now, it says in some translations it will use the word deserted place. Now, it doesn't want to, that might imply to us that it was a desert or a barren land. But the word actually indicates that it's an uninhabited place, because we'll see, I think it's in Matthew's account of this story. By the way, this is only one of two stories that are included in all four Gospels. This story is in each of the four Gospels, and the only other account that's in the four Gospels is in all four is the trial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Those are the only two events that are recorded in all four Gospels, this one that we're dealing with today. And I think it's in Matthew's account that says that they went, later on it says they had them be seated in a grassy area. Deserts don't have grass. So it has to be a place that is uninhabited, a place that is remote, but it's near Bethsaida. And we'll find out a little bit more about this town in a moment. George Whitefield once said, "Lord, I am tired in your work, but I am not tired of your work." The disciples were exhausted. They were tired. They had been on the go ministering, and they were going from town to town, and so they needed to get away. And I think sometimes, and we talk about this, that you have heard some say this from time to time, and I heard this, I think, first when I was in college, that as a Christian, it's better to burn out than rust out. Now, I want to teach you a little Greek word here. All right, you ready? Baloney. Everybody say that. Baloney. See, if I've learned anything in 25 years of ministry, it's this, that there needs to be a balance between ministry and rest. There were times when I first got into ministry and I was involved in youth work, and youth have schedules that are beyond belief these days. And so trying to keep up with it, and at one time, one church I was in, I had seven or eight school districts that I was involved with kids in those school districts. So trying to keep active with what's going on in each of those school systems was really a daunting task. And so, you know, it was not uncommon for me to go a couple of weeks at a stretch without having a day off. And there was one time when I went 45 days without a day off. And I wore that as a badge. I thought, look at me, I am a super servant. God must really be pleased with me because of how much time I'm committing to Him. But I want you to know, folks, that we need rest. We need time to come away and be by ourselves so that we can be rekindled, renewed, to gain a little better perspective. Because if you don't stop and rest, you'll burn out. I've learned that it's not the race, it's the pace. And there needs to be balance between ministry and rest. There was an engineer that I knew many, many years ago who worked for GM down in Pontiac, and he used to tell me that machines are not made to run 24/7. There needs to be a time of rest for a machine as well. How much more so for us to have a time of rest? You know, some of you have said to me that, you know, you wish you could be doing more. But your schedules just aren't such that it allows you any more time. But I want to tell you right now, don't feel guilty. Assess your schedule. Look to see if there are priorities that need to be done. And if there are things that can just be done away with, do that. But don't feel guilty if you say, "Pastor, I want to do more, but I can't do more." So I'm telling you, maybe you need to rest. Now, rest doesn't mean retirement. Got it? Rest doesn't mean retirement. The disciples had been busy in ministry, and Jesus took them to a remote place to give them some time to energize their physical and their spiritual batteries. Leisure, though, is not laziness. All right? Take some time to rest. Sometimes I'll tell Robin, you know, I've got the honey-do list that's a mile long, as wide as the barn. I think, man, I got to do more. And I'm just constantly thinking. And then sometimes I'll be just sitting crashed out and I'll say, I'm sorry, I'm being lazy tonight. Just, you're not lazy. You just need some rest. In ministry as well, you need some rest. Some of you have been at ministry for decades. And I'm saying it's okay to rest. But rest isn't retirement, and leisure isn't laziness. Be rekindled to get back into ministry. Vance Havner has rightly said, if we don't come apart to rest, we'll just come apart. How many would agree with that? Jesus saw the need for deserved rest. But, as we see in the first part of verse 11, it was a disrupted rest. Let me read again for you. When the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowd learned about it and followed him. And the disciples must have been ecstatic about going off into some place, some quiet place, because Jesus' schedule was daunting. Remember, we learned a few weeks ago that Jesus' mother and brothers came to where he was at, and they wanted to take him away because they thought he was crazy, that he was going out of his mind because his schedule was so hectic. It was frantic with ministry, and they came, and then he said, you know, my family are those who are doing the will of God. The disciples needed some time away, and Jesus was giving it to them, but the crowds learned about where they were at, and they followed him. Now, you have heard it said, I am sure, no doubt, that there is no rest for the weary. Are you familiar with that? And you're echoing that, and that's true in your life. It's the idea that we have to continue to press on, to keep going, to keep doing, because there's so much that needs to be done. Some people think that if they don't do it, that it's not going to get done, that they're the ones that have to do it. I'm going to use that Greek word again, baloney. Sometimes if something doesn't get done, doesn't mean that you need to jump in and do it. God, you know, God might be trying to tap somebody on the shoulder to say, you know, you step up and take that responsibility. Don't feel like somebody else has to do that. They had traveled to this town, Bethsaida, to a remote area. The paparazzi were out looking for Jesus. And this is what I envisioned. They knew they were in Capernaum. Mark's account, I think, says that they got in a boat and went across. And so here's what I think, is that people saw Jesus and the disciples leaving in a boat, and they didn't know where they were going. So this group of people from Capernaum started going around the rim of the lake, and they went to the first town. He says, hey, Jesus is traveling by boat. Have you seen him? Nope, not here. So they say, okay. They go to the next town, and a bigger crowd would follow them as well. Hey, Jesus is following by boat. Have you seen him at your dock? No, haven't seen him. So then they go to the next town, and a bigger crowd is gathered with them as well, and bigger. And so they continue to travel until they find this little boy who's walking down the path, and he's got a fishing pole in one hand and a couple of fish on a stringer in the other hand. Hey, we're looking for Jesus. He was traveling in his boat, and it's called Heavenly Sense. And so this is what it looks like. Yeah, that was down there. Now, you know that part's not true in the Bible, right? But it was there that they followed him until they did what? Found him. They had needs that they wanted to have Jesus meet. They knew that he could. They knew that he would. If it's one thing the crowds had learned, it's that whenever they went to where Jesus was, because we read from time, every time we see this, we see that Jesus took the time to meet the needs of the people that were there. He never sent anyone away who didn't have a need, who had a need. If he had a need, he met it. Didn't matter how long, didn't matter how many, Jesus met those needs. How many know that there are always needs? How many know that we always have a need? How many know that we can always go to Jesus? And so, but the disciples are thinking, as the crowd begins to swell, and scholars believe, because when we read the other accounts, and it might be John, I think, in his account, that says it was at the time of Passover. And so what happens at Passover time? The Jews from around all go to Jerusalem. And so here are these travelers coming to Jerusalem, and they're en route from all parts of Israel, wherever they're at. If they're traveling down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and the crowds, where are you going? Oh, we're on our way to see Jesus. And so the crowd. Scholars believe that most of the people who are part of this 5,000 that are going to be fed, were travelers who were on their way to the Passover. Not just necessarily from the surrounding towns and villages, but many, many people who had come and gathered around them. And so the disciples, seeing this great crowd, probably are thinking to themselves, well, there goes our vacation. You know, so much for getting some rest. It was disrupted. And Jesus is going to meet those needs. Most of you have, by now, I think, heard that Robin has accepted a new position within her company. There is something that I won't miss. It's the phone calls at 1 and 2 and 3 in the morning by employees who say, you know what, I can't make it today. I need to have coverage. I'm not feeling good. Or a host of any other excuses under the sun. I'm not going to miss those phone calls to disrupt my beauty sleep. And you're saying, I hope you get more. Jesus took them away for some rest. The crowds followed and found him. Here's my point. We need to seek Jesus while he may be found. And we can seek him with any and all needs, especially the need to fill the spiritual void that we might have in our life, the need for salvation. Here's where the rest ends, and the disciples are probably thinking, you know, again, here we go again. We see in the second part of verse 11 that it was a departure from rest. Let me read the second part of that. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Scripture says that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. He's not going to turn anyone away. Every ministry opportunity was precious to Christ, a time to meet some need. Healing was merely a means to an end, the sharing of the gospel. And Mark 6 notes that Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd wander around. Sheep get into things. Sheep get lost. Sheep are helpless. And Jesus saw an opportunity to minister to them. And our text tells us that he welcomed them. It's a word that means he accepted them. He took them as they were and brought them in to meet the needs that they had. Matthew uses the word compassion, and it means to be moved in the inside. And the dictionary defines it as having sorrow for the suffering of others, accompanied by the urge to help. Jesus just didn't pity them because of their needs. He acted in some way to meet that need. He just didn't look at them and feel sorry. He did something about it. But that's the thing I find when I read in Scripture about Jesus. Let me share some of these from the Gospels. Matthew 9, 36 and 37. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. In Matthew 15, 32, it says, I have compassion on them. In Matthew 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them. Mark 1, 41, Jesus moved with compassion. Mark 8, 2, I have compassion on the multitude. Luke 7, 13, he had compassion on her. Do you get the impression that Jesus had compassion for people? And when he died on the cross, it wasn't out of duty. It was because he had compassion for us. There was a departure from their rest because Jesus welcomed them so that he could tend to their needs. Matthew 4:15 reminds us that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows our frailties, and he showed compassion on the multitudes. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, wrote, it was the depths of longing and intenseness of pity which now ended the Savior's rest. I want to tell you that there have been numerous times as I have prayed my time, my quiet time, that I've asked to have the compassion of Jesus. But in the busyness of the day, something happens between that prayer and those events in which that desire to have compassion for others evades me. It evaporates. Somewhere I miss, I either ignore it because I don't see it, or I choose to ignore it. A song that has been on the Christian radio charts for a couple of years, written by Brandon Heath. Some of the lyrics read, "Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see." I want to ask you this morning, with what eyes are you looking at those around you? Through whose eyes do you see those who walk by? Neighbors, a store clerk, a co-worker, a classmate. Through whose eyes are you seeing them? But the disciples didn't see it that way. They deserved rest, and the crowds disrupted that rest. Even Jesus departed from their time of rest by receiving and welcoming them, helping them. And we'll see in a moment that it was not just a handful of people. You know, our text says that there were 5,000 and it was men. And so when we think about this, and the word in the Greek is men. But so when you think about that, not only men were present, but also women and children. So the number could have been north of 10 or 12,000 people who were with Jesus on that occasion. He met their physical needs by healing them, and he met their spiritual need by teaching them. Because it says that he taught and he healed all of them. From the perspective of people, they thought they only had a physical need. But from the perspective of Jesus, he looked and he said they had a spiritual need through, and by healing them, I'm going to be able to touch a chord that will resonate with them so that they will see that they also have a spiritual need as well. Here's something that we at times miss, and the disciples missed it also, that God sometimes sends us to a remote place so that we can see His power at work. Would you agree? He calls us into a wilderness, into a deserted place, an uninhabited place for some rest, but there is something greater than rest that He wants to teach us. And the disciples missed it. They thought they were there just for respite, but God's power wanted to be unleashed, and they wanted to send the people away. Yes, the disciples needed rest, no doubt about it. That's why Jesus took them there. But there was something greater that He wanted them to see and to be, and they were oblivious to it. It was an interrupted rest. Now, in the remainder of the passage, let's look at an intentional test. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we see that it was a problem that was aggravating. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to Him and said, "Send the crowd away so that we can go to the so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." So it was a problem that was aggravating. Late in the day, the disciples come to Jesus. He had been at it. We don't know when they got there. We assume that it was in the morning time. And all day long, He has just been ministering. Remember, there's thousands of people who are here, and He's meeting their needs, and He's teaching. And so the whole day is filled with ministry. And they come to Jesus and say, and you can hear their reasoning. "After all, Jesus, you've been busy all day. You must be worn out. And these people are probably hungry, and it's getting late, and they need to go find some place to stay for the night." And so here are all these people. Where Jesus saw the disciples' need for rest, He also saw the multitude's need for refreshment. But the disciples wanted to send them away with the excuse that it's been a long day, it's late, and they're probably needing to eat and get a place for the night. Now, notice their own aggravation is couched in concern for the multitudes. Did you get that? Oh, we're concerned about them too. They're probably hungry. They're probably tired too, Lord, standing in line waiting for You to minister to them, and they need to find a place to go and rest. We're concerned about them, Jesus, just like You are. Send them away.
How often do we hide our selfishness by expressing concern that really pushes away the need? Jesus didn't tell the disciples that they were right and the time had gotten away from him. He didn't apologize to the crowd and tell them that, after all, we were on vacation. He didn't tell the disciples to check around and see who brought food and see what the local stores could handle, if they had enough food or any of that. Instead, what does he say to them? You give them something to eat. You take care of the need. Now, I want you to pause for a minute and try to get your hand around that, your noodle. You know, I can envision the disciples huddled in a little group. Okay, Jesus just told us we need to give them something to eat. Judas Iscariot, you are the keeper of the common purse among our group. What do we have in the money bag? And so he reaches in his back pocket of his tunic and he pulls out, we don't have anything. And then there's Matthew, the former tax collector, and he whips out his abacus and he starts calculating, okay, we've got this many people and a loaf of bread costs this much. Can't be done. They're looking at the impossible. Jesus has given them a task that seems impossible from their perspective. Remember I said that Philip, several weeks ago when we started talking about the disciples, Philip was from Bethsaida. And Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida. And in one of the accounts, it says that Jesus turned to Philip and he says, where should we go get food for all these people? What he's saying is, hey, Philip, you're from this area. Where's the closest bagel shop? Where are the stores that we can go get food for this amount of people? You've lived here long enough to know. I want to back up for a minute and do a quick review. 2 weeks ago, we learned that if God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. Last week, we learned that when God gives you a task, He will give you the tools to do the task. Verse 13 gives an important point. It is an impossible task, and I think we would all agree that it was impossible. The disciples are just saying, we can't do it. How many times have you come to a task in your life and said, Lord, I can't do it? It's beyond me. You've asked me to do something, and I've checked all my resources, and it's not feasible. God gave, and it's one of those things that we would call a faith buster. I can't. God gave Moses a task at the burning bush. Moses came up with all kinds of excuse after excuse as to why it was impossible. But eventually he went. And when he got there, it didn't go quite as Moses thought it was going to go. And he complained some more. God, I can't do it. And every time he comes up with an excuse, go back and read the story of Moses. Multiple times he says the same thing. I can't speak. Same excuse he gave over and over and over. God said, you're the man. You're the one. Okay, I'm going to send Aaron along with you. I'm going to put my words in his mouth and he will speak on behalf of me. And in Exodus 7:6, Moses finally obeys, and he's 80 years old. How long will we come up with excuses for the task God gives us? It's a song we sing, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Here's an impossible task. You feed them. How? And they come up with all these different kinds of excuses. And we read in John that in John chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, Jesus was asking Philip because he knew already what he was going to do. It was in his mind. Jesus already knew how he was going to provide for that multitude of people. John says that Andrew brought a little boy. Let's call him Simon. Hey, Jesus, I've been out in the crowds. I'm working the crowds. I found this little boy, Simon, and he's got this sack lunch. It's got 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fish in it. And he thinks to himself, wow. And when we read about Andrew is always bringing somebody to Jesus. Here's this little boy. He's got a sack lunch. But then he adds, but what is that among so many? It was only a lunch for a little boy. How's that going to feed all these people? But keep in mind, Jesus, in John's account, says that he already knew what he was going to do. Let me ask you again, what task has been given to you by the Lord that you have answered with multiple excuses as to why it can't be done? Because it seems impossible. I don't have the money. I don't have the time. I don't have the skill. I don't have the desire. I don't have. I can't. I can't. I can't. I think can't is another word for saying I won't. What task has the Lord given you that you look at and say it's impossible? Well, verses 14 to 17, it was a problem that was alleviated. About 5,000 were there, 5,000 men were there, but he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. I want to stop right there. Verse 10, let's go back there, because he says here, when the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. They reported to Jesus that it was fresh in their minds, folks, right? That morning, they're gathered around a campfire. They're talking about all the things that they had done on this journey, that Jesus had sent them out into the surrounding areas to heal and to preach. And somewhere in the day, when Jesus gives this impossible task, remember we learned last week that they were to go in the power and authority of Jesus, and they did so, and they did some incredible things. Some amazing things. And now at the end of the day, when it comes and says, Jesus gives them this task that's impossible to them, feed them, they've all of a sudden got amnesia. They forgot about all the wonderful things that Jesus had just given them the power to do, and now they're giving him, he's giving them another task, and they say, we can't. Warren Wiersbe writes, in the crisis hours of life, when your resources are low and your responsibilities are great, it is good to remember that God already has the problem solved. When Mary was approached by the angel before, with the announcement that she would bear the Christ child, what was it the angel said to her? Nothing is impossible with God. Moses asked God where they were going to get enough food to feed some 2 million people in the wilderness, and God provided manna every day for 40 years. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. 1 Chronicles 16:11-12, look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles. So when God gives you an impossible task, He's saying, remember how I have worked in the past. Because that power is still available today. Remember. If the disciples had remembered at the end of the day what they had been talking about at the beginning of the day, they would have remembered the power of Jesus. But the disciples said, send them away. And Jesus says, though, to seek them. Send them away. Seek them. Entirely two different desires there. I want to tell you that great lessons of faith are learned in the moments of absurd commands. Noah, build a boat. Moses, throw down your staff. Israel, cross the Red Sea. Joshua, march around a fortified city. Gideon, lead an army of 300. Peter, walk on water. Have them sit down. When they were all seated, Jesus took the food, those 5 loaves of bread, those 2 fish, He looked up, He gave thanks, and He began to tear them apart and give them to the disciples. And we read at the end of chapter of this passage in verse 17 that there was enough left over for 12 baskets full. Jesus, not, and it says that when it says that they were satisfied, I want you to understand this. It's not just that they ate enough to take away the hunger pains. You know, you have lunch at 12, dinner's not until 6. And it comes around 4 o'clock and you're thinking, oh man, I'm already hungry. If I eat too much now, I'm going to spoil my dinner. So you have a little snack to take away that desire, that little hunger pain. That's not what he's talking about here.
It's a word that in the original started out to mean that it was used in reference to those who tended cattle, for example. And it says that they would feed them, that they would gorge them before they went to the market. That's the idea that running that's be conveyed here is that they ate and they ate and they ate and they were sad. They were gorged. They had eaten so much. They had enough to take care of everything that they needed for that time. What a great lesson for the disciples to once again see that nothing is impossible when Jesus is in it. So when a difficult task is given to us and we begin to add up our resources, we need to remember to include Jesus. If He has asked us to do something, we better believe that He already knows what He's going to do. And so I want to ask some questions here. What might God be asking you to do that may seem impossible? What might God be asking your family to do that might seem impossible? What might God be asking our church to do that might seem impossible? Are we willing to trust God that He has a plan and a purpose for it and that He knows where the provisions will come from? You better believe it. Remember that nothing is impossible for Him. Now, there's something else that we find if we were to read in Luke, in John's account, because he goes on to talk about that He is the bread of life. And then there's that whole story that ensues where they're in the boat and the disciples are talking among themselves because Jesus asked them a question and they're thinking about this event. It's because we didn't have anything with us to be able to feed the multitudes. And Jesus said, no, I am the bread of life. That's the thing that He wants to convey, that He is willing, He is able as the Messiah to meet all the needs of the Israelites. But more than that, He is the bread of life. The one by trusting in Him can get eternal life. So do you know Jesus today? If you come to Him, He will not cast you aside. If you do not know Christ, is He asking you to trust Him as Savior? If you do know Christ, is He asking you to trust Him with something that seems impossible? I want to end with these thoughts. The disciples did not look at the crowds in the same way that Jesus did. They saw the crowd as a nuisance. Jesus saw them with a need. They saw the crowd and were critical about them. Jesus was compassionate. They were weary by the crowd, and He welcomed them. Their hearts were bothered by them. His heart was burdened for them. They saw a problem. He saw a provision. If He brings you to it, He will bring you through it. If He gives you a task, He will also give you the tools. And if He presents a problem for you, He already has the provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and I just want to ask this question. Has God asked you to do something that seems impossible? And up to this point, you've resisted and said, you know, I can't. There are too many things that are going on. You know, I want to say this. When my mom and dad were first approached about going into missions, my dad came up with all kinds of excuses. I can't do it. I got all these responsibilities here. I got a job. I've got a family of seven and all these different things. And finally, one day, God spoke to his heart and he gave in and said, okay, God, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm going to trust you. Has God asked you to do something that seems impossible, but you've resisted so far, and today you want to say, Lord, I'm going to give that up because now I want to be obedient. I want to trust you. I want to be obedient to you. Would you just lift your hand up? I want to pray for you. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, you have seen the hands and know the hearts, and I ask, Father, that you would move us to see that you are the God of the impossible. I don't know what you're asking individuals to do. I don't know what you're asking the people or families to do. I'm not even sure yet at this point I know what you might be asking us as a church to do that is impossible. But I pray, Father, that we'll step out in faith and trust you and see that you are the one who provides. And not look at the resources around us, the things that we have in a bank account, the things that we have in our pockets, the things, any of that. We want to see you and see you do mighty things. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, thank you. 78 altogether.